Taylor, I now invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 20, as we see one of the remarkable healings of our Lord and some of the circumstances that attend to that. So let me join you at 2 Kings chapter 20, and let me start reading in verse 1, as we are still in the midst of setting the life of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs." And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow of the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'Is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days?' Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place." Now just a side comment. In verse 20, when it talks about this conduit that he made, If you ever have an opportunity to study and read about Hezekiah's pool and Hezekiah's tunnel that he made from outside the city of Jerusalem on the east side, there's a pool of Gihon, which is way below the level of the city at that point. And he made a tunnel from that pool all the way underground to the west side of the city of Jerusalem that ended up in the pool of Siloam. And that's how they brought water from outside the city to the inside of the city. It's about a third of a mile long. It's an incredible achievement that he did. But I only commend that to you for your study. It's absolutely an amazing feat of engineering, because they started at both ends and met in the middle, you know, way underneath the surface of the ground inside this rock. So it's quite amazing. But we start out in chapter 20 that the godly King Hezekiah, that we saw a couple weeks ago, who is the author of so many incredible religious and spiritual reforms within the nation of Judah, who is in the prime of his life, at the peak of his usefulness, now finds himself mortally ill and on his sickbed. And not only that, he's about to die. The prophet has come and told him to set his house in order, for he shall die and not live. And this was to test Hezekiah. But it's a strange way that providence works, is it not? That finally, after a long list of kings that were very average or very bad ruling in Judah, finally we have a man of God on the throne of Judah. And he's accomplished all these incredible things. And he's at the height of his influence and power. And now he gets sick and he's about to die. Strange and marvelous are the ways of providence. We do not understand them. But Hezekiah is sick. He's dying. The prophet Isaiah has told him that he will die. And yet Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord in verse 3. Quite an amazing prayer. If you look at verse 3, you see how basically he's appealing to the Lord for healing and life based on his own righteousness. Now that may sound kind of strange to us, but he's not tooting his own horn here. As he says in verse 3, I beseech you, I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. He's not just tooting his horn, he's not boasting, but he's giving evidence that he's a child of the grace of God. He's giving evidence that God's mercy and grace has changed his life and enabled him to accomplish these things of which he speaks. And on that basis of being a recipient of God's love and mercy and grace, he now appeals to God. We know from this prayer in other places, in Isaiah as it's recorded and expanded, and also in 2 Chronicles, that it is a prayer for God to heal him and to extend his life. Well, the Lord answers, and we find the answer given to us through the prophet Isaiah in verse 6, which is not only that God will add 15 years to his life, but that also, notice in verse 6, he says, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, remember last time in chapter 19 is where God sent out the angel that killed 185,000 Assyrians and rescued the city. So that's already happened. So this event actually occurred before the destruction of the 185,000 Assyrians. Even though it's recorded in the following chapter, it's of an event that actually preceded the destruction of this army of the Assyrians. Notice we find in verse 7 that the means of grace used to bring about this healing is a cake of figs. And this was an ancient poultice to be applied to boils and bites and wounds like this to help draw out the poison or to draw out the infection. But obviously here, in and of itself, it could not have healed the king. So this is just a means of grace that God used to bring about a miraculous healing of the king. It's to be on the lines of Moses throwing that tree into the bitter waters at Marah, or Christ spitting on the ground and making the mud and applying it to the eyes of the blind man. There's no healing power in the means itself. The healing comes from God. But God, in His mysterious wisdom, delights sometimes in using means of grace to bring about these great blessings. Well, Hezekiah asked for a sign in verse 8, a sign that he will indeed be able to go up to the house of the Lord on the third day and worship God. And so the Lord, through the prophet, says, okay, do you want me to cause the shadow to go down 10 steps or recede? And Hezekiah says, well, it's easy for it to go forward, so make it come back 10 steps. And the Lord caused this to happen. Now, how this occurred, we are not sure. Now, I've read some people who calculate the age of the earth, and they think that the Lord stopped the earth or actually turned the rotation of the earth back enough to qualify for this length of 10 steps on the stairway. God certainly could do that. I don't question that. He could have also refracted the light miraculously and make the shadow, as it were, go back 10 steps. I don't know how the Lord did it, and I haven't verified this dating of the earth theory to see if that is the correct view or not. Not smart enough to do that anyway. But the Lord miraculously gives a sign, and then He brings it to pass to show to the king that he will be healed, and on the third day he will worship God at the temple. I think one of the things we learn from this is just how gracious and kind and merciful the Lord is to His people. I mean, the Lord doesn't heal us of everything in this life, but He heals us of many things all the time. You know, just the amazing nature of our body. We probably all have cancer cells within us at this moment. But the beauty and the nature of our immune system just keeps all of that, for the most part, at bay. How many times have we been ill and sick and the Lord has restored us? The Lord, in His mercy and grace, heals us really all the time. He continually showers us and reminds us that He is the great physician, that life and death and health and sickness all are in His sovereign control, that He is the one who grants these blessings to the people of God, and that He can do far more abundantly than what we could ever ask. Now, notice that in addition to the 15 extra years of life, in verse 6, God says, as if it were just a little ante just thrown in, just a little kicker of a blessing, He says, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians. A hugely superior army, vastly more numerous than the people inside Jerusalem. And God says, not only will I give you 15 years, I'll mess up this big, huge army that's about to attack you. And that's when He sent out the angel and destroyed 185,000 of them in the middle of the night. Our God is so great, and He's so good to His people. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God blesses us. He is a God who delights in blessing His people. And that should always encourage us to pray for His blessing. I love that hymn of John Newton, when he wrote these words, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." That's just a beautiful encouragement to the people of God, is to come and pray for great things, because we worship a great God who can answer according to His sovereign will. Well, what drew my attention in this chapter is not just the grace and the goodness of God to grant this healing to Hezekiah according to His wisdom and His purpose, but the result that this a wonderful prayer and the answer that God gave to Hezekiah, the results that that had upon the king and upon the nation, because the results were very mixed. I mean, Hezekiah prayed this prayer and it was a good prayer. It was a godly prayer. Who does not pray in times of sickness or illness for God to grant healing and grace? We have all done that. It's a good prayer. It's a godly prayer. We would all do the same. And God granted that request and added to him 15 years of life. But those extra 15 years of life, that's the problem. That's where the bad results and the mixed results came in to be. And in fact, during these last 15 years of blessed life, in answer to his prayer, there is a marked deterioration in Hezekiah's spiritual life during this time. It's during this phase of his life that in some cases he plays the fool and is guilty of sin that apparently he was not guilty of prior to that. So that during this time of blessed life in answer to prayer, Hezekiah did many sinful and foolish things that makes us wonder the wisdom of the prayer that he prayed. Let's look at some of the things that occurred in these last 15 years of his life. The first thing that we see is that he was actually ungrateful for the blessing. This is quite staggering to me. Now, I want you to hold your place and turn to 2 Chronicles. Turn to your right to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And look at verse 24 through 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 24. This is the parallel account written for us in 2 Chronicles of these events. In verse 24 it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." So that even though he was sick and dying and he prayed for God to heal him and God healed him, his heart became proud and he did not make a return to the Lord for the blessing that he had received. Now think about that for a moment. What kind of return is the author of Scripture talking about here? Well, it doesn't really identify that. Is it talking about that Hezekiah should have offered a great sacrifice to God for this great blessing that he had received? Should he have made a great tithe or an offering to the Lord? We don't know. Should have been a great celebration, a great banquet, a great prayer of thanksgiving? We don't know. But it says that he made no return for the blessing that he received. And on top of that, the reason was because his heart was proud. Now, what caused his proud heart? I don't know. You know, when you think about back on his prayer, he prayed, "Oh Lord, heal me because of my righteousness and my goodness." Maybe after the Lord healed him, he started believing his own press. Maybe he started thinking, "Wow, you know, maybe I am really righteous and godly and..." And maybe a spirit of self-righteousness began to enter in. Instead of seeing that all that he had accomplished and all of his own godliness was the result of the grace of God, maybe he began to think, you know, really I am kind of good. I don't know, but his heart became puffed up and proud. And as a result, he made no return to the Lord. Maybe it was the attention that the Babylonians showed him and brought him presents and inquired about the things they had heard about concerning Hezekiah's healing and the sun going back. They worshiped the sun, the Babylonians did. And if the sun god, in their mind, showed such favor to this king, well, maybe they need to get on the good side of this king. You know, the old proverb back in those days, and I think it's still true, for the Middle Eastern part of the world, is that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And since Hezekiah, through the power of God, brought such a defeat upon the Assyrians, who were the Babylonians' enemies, maybe they thought they needed to court the favor of King Hezekiah. I don't know. But the result of all of this in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, is that therefore wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that's the first bad thing that happened to him after this good blessing as a result of a good prayer for more life. He did not use that blessing of life wisely. And in fact, he fell into sin and dishonored the grace of God. On top of that, however, we can add in verse 26 as we keep reading here, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Whether this humbling of the pride of his heart is referring to when he prayed and asked God to deliver them from the Assyrians and God wiped them out, or whether it's talking about this incident with the Babylonians, I'm not sure. But he did humble himself, and of course, that is good. He was puffed up in pride. He didn't make a return to the Lord. God promised wrath upon him. That humbled him, so at least that part was good. But then he kind of turns negative again. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 12. Again, these ambassadors from Babylon came over. And they're showing him attention. And what does he do? Well, he rolls out the red carpet. He puts out the best china. He dresses up in his most beautiful garments. And he tries to wow them with how great and wealthy he is. And he takes them on a guided tour throughout the temple and his treasuries and his own palace. And he shows them everything. And the idea is that he was showing off. So here he gets this incredible blessing of extra life, and not only does he become arrogant and proud and make no return to God and is humbled for it, appropriately so, but now these ambassadors from Babylon come and he does a very foolish thing by flaunting and showing off all of his wealth and his treasuries to the Babylonians. It's interesting how I think this is just an indication of another heart defect that's surfacing during this extra 15 years. He just wants to flaunt and show off. On our way back from the fire conference, we stopped in Vicksburg, Mississippi, where there's a great Civil War museum. And we went into a Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurant to eat some lunch. And a couple of young men walked in through the front door, and one of them obviously wanted to flaunt his wealth. Now, he didn't do that by wearing some fancy $700 Armani suit or whatever the big brand name is. Or he didn't do it by shaking his hand with a gold Rolex watch. He did it by wearing this silly-looking little hat that was just covered with $1 bills. I was like a guy with his hair sticking out all over, only these were $1 bills sticking out, and apparently they were all attached to some kind of a straw hat. It was really funny looking. It looked like his head was exploding with $1 bills. And he was walking around, and all these dollar bills were hanging out all over the place. And I asked him, I started talking with him about it, and asked him that kind of need to be careful with a hat like that because someone may want to steal it from him. And that's when the other guy that's with him, a big, chunky, muscular guy, said, well, that's why he's hanging with me, you know, to protect him. But here's a guy just with this head exploding with $1 bills. And I kind of add them up. I think there were about 30 or 35 of these $1. That may have been all the money he had in the world. He may have been flaunting every red cent that he had. I don't know. But that's what Hezekiah is doing. He is flaunting his wealth. He is showing off all of his treasures to these Babylonians. And the Lord rebukes him for that. And says that because of that, judgment is going to come into your land. And the Babylon eventually will come in and wipe you out. It won't be in your day. But your sons will be carted off into captivity over to Babylon. So another incredibly foolish thing that he did during these 15 years, this blessed time of life that the Lord gave him. And then probably one of the worst things that he did, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, it says, after Hezekiah died, his son became king in his place, and his name was Manasseh. And if you know anything about the kings of Judah, you know there is no more vile and wicked king to sit on the throne of Judah than Manasseh. And look at how old he is when he becomes king. He's 12 years old. When was he born? During those last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. Not only is he puffed up with pride, not only does he show off foolishly all of his wealth and flaunt his treasures before the enemies of God, but he has this son who will become the most wicked ruler on the throne of Judah of all of the kings of Judah. Now, I don't know. This is what I wrestled with in reading and meditating on this passage. What went wrong? I mean, here's a good and a godly king who gets seriously ill. He's dying. And the Lord, and he offers up this good prayer. And God blesses him and gives him the desire of his heart and extends his life for 15 years. But he doesn't live it for the glory and the honor of God. He misuses the blessing. And I begin to wonder in my own mind, what is it that we can glean from this about prayer? And what does it teach us about God? And was God really good to give Hezekiah this request because of the way it ended out and the way it worked itself out? And how could such a good prayer go so wrong and almost seem to backfire upon the king? Would it not have been better had he died and not lived those extra 15 years? And how do you fit all of this together with the character of Almighty God? Well, in wrestling with this and trying to see how this blessing of extra life became such a liability and brought even judgment upon the king and upon the kingdom, I want us to turn to Matthew 7 just for a moment and review a critical truth about the character of God and the way He answers prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because Hezekiah's good prayer, seemingly, after it was answered, brought about some very bad things. And we need to think about this because I think you and I can identify with this in more ways than we really understand. But I want you to review this in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7 through 11, an important truth about how God answers prayer and the character of God in this regard. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And this is just stressing the importance of perseverance in prayer. But then he goes on and he says in verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" And what this truth is reminding us is that the God to whom we pray is a good God. And He gives only good things to His people. Well, now this is a mystery to us at times. Because oftentimes you and I, case number one, as we rub up against this text, this promise of God's goodness to give good things to those who ask Him. And yet sometimes we will pray to God for a loaf, or we will pray to God for a fish, something that's good, and yet God doesn't give it. And we say, "Now, Lord, I thought you said that you were good. And I've been praying for this good thing, Lord, and you have not granted it to me. And we wrestle and we struggle with these things. And what we have to learn is that even though we may quarrel with God because He doesn't give us what we think is a loaf or a fish, we have to ultimately trust God that He sees that for what it really is. You see, what we see as a fish may be a serpent in fish clothing. It may be something that we may think is a good blessing to me and my family and my life, but God sees it for what it really is. We see the scales, we just don't see that it's a snake rather than a fish. And God knows that some good things and some blessings may actually not be good for us because we may not be able to handle it. What's a case in point? Well, we could probably think of many, but think of Paul, afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for God to remove it. Is that a good prayer? That's a good prayer. I guarantee you we'd do the same thing, right? He wanted God to take that out of his life because no doubt in some way he thought that would hamper his ministry. But we know that God did not remove it. Why? Because had he removed it, that blessing would have opened the door for a greater sin and spiritual detriment to his soul, pride. And so sometimes we pray for something which is good. Oh Lord, increase my income. Oh Lord, give me a better work environment. Oh Lord, do this or that. And the Lord may not do that because He sees that if He granted us, it would not really be good. And so we're brought down to the point of having to trust what I think is good or what God thinks is good, right? I mean, this is very practical in the way we deal with this. We pray for these things, and yet sometimes they're just not as good as what we think. We just have to learn to trust that God knows what's best for us. There's another way that we rub up and struggle with this teaching about God giving, like a Heavenly Father, giving good gifts to those who ask Him. And that is we pray for God to give us what we believe is a loaf or a fish. And He gives us that loaf and that fish, and we enjoy it and we're blessed by it. But before long, that loaf begins to crystallize and turn into a hard stone, and that fish seems to morph itself into an eel and then a serpent. And we're thinking, what's wrong? Lord, I had prayed for this blessing and You gave it, but then somewhere down the road, this blessing has turned into a curse. It's turned into a liability. It's turned into a great turmoil for my soul. And so we come back to this verse and we say, Lord, I don't understand. You said You would only give me that which is good. We've all had experiences like this when our fish seemingly is tasteful and sweet meat and then somehow turns into fried rattlesnake soaked in vinegar, and we just groan at that. I've had that in my life. I know years and years ago, back when I was working to support myself mostly in the ministry, I had an opportunity to buy a rent house with my brother. And I've told you about this before, I think. But we bought this rent house together, and you know, before we ever signed the contract, I was praying, oh Lord, if there's anything bad in this, Lord, protect me. You know, I only want it for the extra income because that would give me more relief from working all the time and I could spend more time in the ministry. I mean, my motives were good. I mean, I thought this would be a good fish, a good loaf for my life. And the Lord blessed me with that. And my brother and I were able to buy this rent house. And for a couple of years, it was a blessing. The rental income paid for the mortgage, and it brought a little extra money, and it was a tremendous blessing until I was turned into a slumlord. And somehow we got a rash of these bad renters due to my inexperience and just whatever. And they would come in and they would tear up the house. And I couldn't hardly evict them. And I would have to go in, and I was a house painter at that time, and spend time fixing up the house and dealing with these problems. And it was like my little loaf of bread became like a millstone tied around my neck, drowning me. And my fish grew these long, ugly fangs, and not only that, but it wrapped its coils like a boa constrictor around me. I mean, I suffered. My stress level went up. I was having a very difficult time with this. Lord, what happened? I prayed, and your promises say that you give only good things to your people who ask you. And I prayed for a blessing. And it started out to be a blessing, but then it became a curse. How do these things happen? How do we understand these things? How do we interpret the goodness of God? I think Hezekiah might have wondered the same thing. Lord, I prayed for life and you graciously gave it to me. But Lord, look at how I've used this blessing. I have sinned in pride. I have flaunted it. I gave birth to this son that's going to be a monster on the throne. Lord, what happened? And I think we struggle at times with interpreting our circumstances in light of the goodness of God and the promises of God. I think from this we need to learn several things about how to pray biblically from this whole account. The first thing I think that we can glean from this is that to the best that we are able, our prayers need to reflect biblical values. You know, that's not always the case. We know that James told us that sometimes we pray and our prayers are not answered because we ask amiss to spend it on our own pleasures. And yet, when you're praying for a blessing today, you need to look at that blessing and evaluate it by biblical standards. In other words, if you're praying for God to increase your wealth or your income, and you're just praying, Lord, just give me more finances because I would just like to have more money, you need to evaluate that biblically because it may help you in the way that you pray. For example, I'm reminded in Proverbs 30 where the words of Augur says, two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So that even when we're praying for things like, Lord, I want a raise, Lord, I want a better job that pays more, evaluate that biblically. Don't just do it just for the sake of wanting more money, but think of God's perspective on that. I think that would be a great help. If you're praying for life, if you've got illness and sickness and you're praying, Lord, extend my life, stop and evaluate that biblically. You know, when Paul was in prison and was facing the potential of being executed, even though the Lord had assured him he would be set free from prison, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I am hard-pressed in my soul. Because to live would be more fruitful labor for you, but to die would be in the presence of my Savior. But he wanted to live because he evaluated life from a biblical perspective. That it would give him more years of fruitful service and being a blessing to other people. See, I think when we pray, we need to learn to evaluate our prayers by the values of the Word of God. And that, in many ways, I think will help us. You need to be careful about what you pray for because sometimes God may give it to you. That's what they did in the wilderness when Israel, they were craving meat. I mean, they were tired of this vegetarian lifestyle and all they had was this manna laying around. They wanted steak. They wanted meat. They wanted to be able to chew on something of substance. But they complained and they groaned about it. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them all these quail and all this meat. But he sent a wasting disease with it because their heart was not right in the way they asked for that blessing. So we need to evaluate our prayers according to biblical values. That's one thing we can learn. Secondly, I think we need to pray just with a mindset of looking with one eye to God's will. Thy will be done, not mine. And I think as you and I pray, we should always pray and submit our prayers to God's will. Lord, I desire this as Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Lord, not my will, Thy will be done. That's an important way to pray, particularly if it's something you really, really want. Particularly in those areas, we need to submit them to the will of God. Let Him decide what is best for us. Thirdly, we need to pray with humility, acknowledging that we do not know what is best for us. Paul says as much in Romans 8 when he says that in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, quite frankly, you and I just simply do not know most of the time what's really best for us. I mean, we may think we do. And we may think that this blessing that I'm praying for will just make my life wonderful. But it may not. And we really just don't know. We don't have the kind of wisdom to discern all of the results of the so-called blessing that we're praying for. And it's a great encouragement for us to know that two members of the Trinity are praying for you exactly according to the will of God. Christ from heaven and the Spirit from our hearts. They're both praying according to God's will. So they can short-circuit some of our bad prayers. But we just don't have the wisdom to discern. I read of a village in a jungle of Africa that had a great problem with malaria. So the government sent in these health workers who decided to spray down all their straw huts with DDT in order to control the mosquito population that was spreading malaria. Well, so they went inside all these grass huts and they sprayed them all down with DDT. And when they did that, all the little lizards that lived inside their hut consumed a large amount of DDT and they died. Well, as a result of that, when the lizards died, the village cats would eat the dying lizards and they consumed the DDT and they died. And when the cats started dying, well, there's no one to control the rats. So now there's an incredible infestation of rats. And on top of all that, the lizards that started the whole thing, when they started dying, well, all of these little bugs and straw-consuming caterpillars that they would eat, they ran wild, and so they would eat up all of the thatch and the straw and the roof and the sides of their little huts. So the whole thing was a chaos, was a big chaotic event. Because they couldn't perceive the end of what started out to be a blessing. You and I do not have that wisdom. And we need to always pray with humility. Lord, I really don't know whether this would be a blessing in the long run or not. But You know, O God. You know. So I submit it to Your will. We've got to learn to pray with humility. Because sometimes the blessing can be far more destructive than what we ever perceive. The fourth thing I think we can learn from this is that when God does grant a prayer and He grants you a blessing, then manage that blessing wisely. Hezekiah did not do that well. He was granted the blessing of 15 more years of life, and he did not manage that blessing well. Matter of fact, it was a source of sin and unfaithfulness and folly in his kingdom. And it brought judgment upon him. And it was Hezekiah's foolishness in showing all of his treasures to the Babylonians that ultimately God said would bring about the demise of the nation and the city. That was godly King Hezekiah's fault. Because he didn't manage his blessing wisely. When God grants us something, it's a stewardship. And we need to learn to understand that. And if God gives you a loaf or a fish, make sure that you use it in a way that honors Him. Because nothing is more sad than a blessing that is not used for God's honor. Solomon was blessed by God incredibly with wisdom, but he did not manage his wisdom rightly. And he multiplied his wives and they stole his heart away. And so the man, understand this, the man who wrote Proverbs also had to write Ecclesiastes to tell us the pathway of folly that he fell into because he didn't manage his blessings well. Well, let me conclude with a word of encouragement for all of those who, like Hezekiah, and like me and others who have prayed for loaves of bread and fish and received those blessings, but those blessings somewhere along the way seemingly took a turn that turned them more into a calamity or an adversity instead of a blessing. We've prayed for a blessing and it's become a thorn in our side. We pray for the life of a sick loved one and God grants them life. And yet they seem to linger on in pain and misery. And we wonder, Lord, would it not have been better had you had taken them home? We pray for a new position at work and we receive it. But we groan under the hardships and the stress and the hassles that it adds to our life. We're like Lot, who stands up there with Abraham and he gets to choose the blessing that he wants, the land that he wants to live in. And he says, oh, the Jordan Valley, well watered, looks like the garden of God. Why, its grasses are a turf of perfect greenery. I'll choose that to be my blessing. And he chose that. And yet he ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think, how can this be? How can this be? I mean, even the Lord Jesus Himself spent the night in prayer before He chose His 12 disciples, and one of them, by design, was Judas. How can these things be? And I think what we have to learn is that because we serve a good God who has promised only good things for His people, that God knows exactly what He's doing. When your fish seems to turn into a serpent, or your loaf appears to turn into a stone, God knows exactly what He's doing in your life. And His promise of giving good things to His children, He will not violate that. And what you and I must learn to do is to look at our circumstances from God's perspective, and not just with our own vision. We need to be able to look and see that God is able to turn any trial into a blessing. And though I start out with a fish and it seems to turn into a serpent, God can turn that serpent back into a fish. God has promised that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this is a promise that only God's children have. Those who are not believers cannot claim the blessed promise that you and I can claim, that everything that God sends our way ultimately is for good. But it is. And this is the great good news, that even that snake, even that stone, even that scorpion that's in your life right now, afflicting you and stinging you, let me tell you that from the hand of God, that is a fish and a stone and, or a loaf and an egg. That though they may be afflicting you now, God will use it for good because that's what He's promised. In my life with this ordeal, with this rent property, God turned that serpent into a blessing because through that calamity and that turmoil of my soul, the Lord many times humbled me and put me on my knees crying out, God, deliver me from this blessing. I can't handle it anymore. I mean, get it out of my life, Lord. It's killing me. I don't have time for this. It's actually taking away more time that I was hoping to be able to devote in the ministry. Lord, this thing is a curse. Take it from me. And you know what? I still own that rent house today. He never has taken it from me. But in my life, over and over and over again, I have had to learn the very same lesson where the Lord says, Alan, trust me. I know you don't like it. I know it's a terrible thing in your life. I know you would love to have it removed from your life. But Alan, trust me. I know what I'm doing. And when you and I approach the serpents and the stones and the scorpions in our life with a faith in the promises of God, that our Father is greater than any human father, and if you had a million of the best fathers on planet Earth and pooled all of their goodness together, the light of their goodness would be but a flicker of a single candle compared to the radiance of the glory of the Son of God's goodness. That we worship a God who is good, and He has promised only good things in your life. Now, what you and I have to do is to believe Scripture and to believe God, and not believe our circumstances, right? And that's where the challenge of our faith is. Hezekiah even learned this, because through all of these struggles that he had, God was teaching him humility. God was teaching him ultimately to look to God, that he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was, that he was capable of sin and folly, and that even had a good result in his life. And even that incredibly wicked son, Manasseh. Next week, you'll be amazed at the lesson that comes from his life. God is working all things after a purpose. God is working all things together for good. And God ultimately has only one goal for your life, and that is to make you like Jesus Christ. And to be made like Christ means there must be a cross before the crown. And as Christ's cross brought about the ultimate good of saving our souls from our sin and the judgment of God that we deserve, so God can make all of our lesser crosses work for the good, if you believe that. God never gives one of His children a cross in anger, but only in His love and out of His good heart towards them. I love the words of that hymn by Cooper, who said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And that's what I want you to take with you this morning, is to look at those things in your life, those blessings gone awry. Look at those scorpions and serpents and stones. And by faith, I want you to say to those, "I believe that my God will bring good out of them." If it makes me more like Christ, if it humbles me and makes me cry out to my God, then that is a good that you cannot begin to understand the greatness of that good. Well, beloved, may we learn to take to heart that even though good prayers may seemingly bring trying circumstances into our life, that we worship a God who is good. And because He is good, He has promised to only give good things to His people when they ask Him. So if you're loaded down and burdened with a cross this morning that you have been wrestling with God about, let me encourage you to embrace it and kiss it. For it will not always dig its way into your shoulder. You will not always have to carry it, but only for a short time. And when our time is up and our pilgrimage is over, And we have fought the good fight and finished our race and kept the faith by the grace of God. Then the Lord, the righteous judge, will place upon our heads the crown of righteousness, which He has won for us by His blood on His cross. And we shall be with Him in glory forever and forever. And if we haven't seen it before then at that time we shall see with perfect wisdom in all the different ways that God answered our prayers for good. And may God encourage your hearts with that. Let's close in prayer.